According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, I'll tell you what, where do you want to join me? Lamentations? We can hold off for now. This is an introductory class to the next era, and so this message does not have a specific reading that's connected to it. We're going to be introducing the exile, era number 6. Been a while since we've had one of these, so a little bit rusty on how to deliver these. I want to give a big, kind of a big picture idea tonight. So that's my goal, is to get us to expand our thinking and maybe kind of to summarize what we've done from January through August, really. You know, a recap of what we've covered so far, what we can anticipate moving forward. And if it goes according to plan, it's going to be real good. If it's if it all falls apart, then you'll wonder, what was he thinking? And should have just had a regular class. Before we start anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight once again, so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth. Thankful, Father, as the rain reminds us, you send forth the rain and it accomplishes its purpose. So too, when you send forth your word, it accomplishes its purpose, Father. You accomplish everything according to your wisdom, according to your grace, according to your glory, according to your good pleasure. And so, Father, tonight we call upon you once again in your faithfulness to bless our time of study. Open our eyes, bring to our remembrance the things that we've already covered, the things we anticipate are coming up. Help us to appreciate the Alpha to Omega overview that you are supplying us in this Through the Bible series. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is day 244 in the Through the Bible reading schedule, day 244, which is an introductory class preparing for days 245 through 257. There are going to be 13 messages for this era. It's pretty quick. It's the smallest of all the nine eras that we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Scriptures in this era include the last four verses of 2 Kings. Yes, we still have more verses in 2 Kings. Haven't quite wrapped those up. But we will be. We're going to be wrapping up 2 Kings. We're going to be wrapping up 1 and 2 Chronicles. Little snippets here and there that we've passed over. All of that's going to be tied together. A whole lot of threads get tied together in this unit and in the next unit. Because remember, this is all we have left for the Old Testament. And so everything, if we haven't covered it yet, it's going to get covered in September. Because that's the last month that we have for Old Testament passages. We also have Psalm 137. Did you notice that one was missing? We've only done 149 out of the 150 Psalms, and so Psalm 137 is the exilic song, and we'll deal with that. As well as, we've got to wrap up some final details out of Jeremiah. But then we have the book of Lamentations starting tomorrow night. We'll have, it's a 5-chapter book. We'll cover 4 of those chapters tomorrow night. We will weep with those who weep. We will join with Jeremiah's dirge, multiple dirges, with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I really hope we grasp the full impact of this. It seems like, you know, the destruction has been on the way now for ages. We keep preaching, it's on the way, it's on the way, it's on the way. And then finally, Sunday, it actually happened, right? If you were with us on Sunday, Jerusalem was conquered. The Babylonians broke into the city, they burned down the temple, they took everybody away. And now we're dealing with the reality of the destroyed city, the destroyed temple, the vacated Davidic throne. That's huge. And I'm going to say some more of that here tonight. Also, we got the book of Obadiah that we're going to be dealing with. That's one we haven't introduced yet. It's a minor prophet, 1 chapter long, and so we'll handle that. And then the remainder of Ezekiel and the remainder of Daniel. So we've covered a little bit more than half of Ezekiel. And we've only done 3 chapters out of Daniel, so we'll have to do the remaining 9 chapters during this era of exile. All right, so it's called Living in Exile. The time frame is 586 to 538 BC, and that's slightly arbitrary, but not so much. We'll pick up on that when we introduce era number 7, when we introduce the return. And as I mentioned, there's only 13 messages in this section, so you can almost see them on one screen right there. So, like I say, starting with day 245, we get to Lamentations. And then after 13 messages, we're going to have day 258, Era 7, Return from Exile. In fact, that'll be a Tuesday night, 2 weeks from tonight. We'll have another class similar to this one, where we'll be introducing the next era. So Era 6 is Living in Exile, and Era 7 is the Return from Exile. Or as I titled it, okay, we're back in Jerusalem, now what? Right? They do get to come back after a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Now what? Okay? They rebuild a temple. Now what? There's no Davidic king sitting on the Davidic throne yet. So now what? What do we have to wait for? What's coming up? And this whole era, really, Era 6 and 7, if you want to combine those two, you're talking about the most obscure parts of the Old Testament where almost anybody you talk to is going to be unfamiliar. Okay, it's probably the era of the Old Testament that we've done the least amount of teaching on here, going back 30 years or more. So just get ready for some pretty neat stuff as we approach it. I'm going to just remind myself here before we move on to the rest of this. Let me right-click this tab, and I'm going to duplicate that tab. And we'll go back to June, I think it was June 13th. Yep, June 13th. This is the last day. This is how long it's been since we had a new era get introduced, right? The divided kingdom. We've been in this divided kingdom for some time. We taught the introductory class on day 164. And that was to prepare us for days 165 through 243, a total of 79 messages. So that was the longest of the eras that we deal with in the Through the Bible series. And so having taken the time to go through all of that, it's going to be a little bit of an adventure here tonight to put these things back into our remembrance. I titled the main thrust of what I want to get across tonight, I titled it Significant Realities of the Assyrian/Babylonian Captivity. Significant realities, things that we can't lose sight of. If, like when the author of Hebrews gets to the point in chapter 8 where he says, now the main point in what I've been saying is this, okay? He doesn't want to go any further unless you're clear that, in Hebrews' case, it was that there is a rest, that there's a rest available for the people of God. But the significant realities that we have to grasp before we even go on, before we see the rest of Daniel, before we get to the lion's den, or before we see Ezekiel, or anything that happened while they were living in their captivity, is what brought them here, and what are they anticipating? What are they expecting? And how has the Scriptures revealed this so that it really remains to this day, for you and me, it remains the things that we can anticipate as well in the body of Christ, in the church age. So I title this Significant Realities. First of all, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 remains a pending promise. So let's look at that. This is when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And the Lord God came to them, and of course the serpent gets his curse, and in the process of addressing the serpent, this is where this promise comes in. It's called the Protevangelium. It's the first ever gospel ever presented in the history of mankind. On the day that they fell, he gives them this good news as he kicks them out of the garden. So he tells the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, there's a whole lot of other scripture that follows this, and there's other expansions, and there's more details that follow, and we've studied it every chance we get. We take things back to this seed of the woman promise, and we realize it's fundamental to fallen humanity. The lost estate of Adam, to you and I, to every human being after Adam and Eve, starting with Cain and Abel and everybody else that's ever been born, the fallen estate of unbelief in Adam, that estate of spiritual death, God's got a plan for that. And it's the seed of the woman that's going to conquer. The seed of the woman. And the answer to the fall is the seed of the woman and the role that Jesus Christ will have when he crushes the serpent's head. Okay? Spoiler alert. When Jesus dies on the cross, he disarms the rulers and the authorities, and we understand the tactical victory that the cross represents. But now this is a fundamental promise, okay? And it starts in Genesis 3, and it still carries forward. When he called out Abraham to go to the land of promise, and when he gave in giving the Abrahamic covenant, it did not invalidate the seed of the woman promise. Are we clear on that? Now that still is ongoing. Abrahamic covenant didn't change it. Mosaic law didn't change it. Giving them a king and a throne didn't change it. All the prophets didn't change it. The destruction of Jerusalem doesn't change any of the rest of that. Okay? The whole rest of what comes in the Bible doesn't change this promise that's given in Genesis 3:15. So a seed of the woman remains a pending promise. The serpent's head still awaits being crushed. That's as of, these are the circumstances that are in place as of 586 BC with the temple destroyed and Israel waking up to chaos all around them. Okay, so yes, they wake up to chaos, they wake up to chains, they're walking to Babylon, but the seed of the woman promise remains in effect. We don't want to lose sight of that. All right. Also, the seed of Abraham remains a pending promise. The families of the earth still await the Abrahamic blessings. All right, so now this takes us to Genesis 12. The seed of Abraham remains a pending promise. All right? And it's just kind of nice to think about it because there's a tendency to try to make it that promise fulfilled already or to make it fulfilled earlier than God says it's fulfilled or to make it completely fulfilled if there's only partial fulfillment along the way. You know, when Isaac was born, did that fulfill the seed of Abraham promise? Well, for that generation, but only in a limited way as it was a step along the way to the ultimate seed of Abraham, the capital S seed of Abraham that we're waiting for in the person of Jesus Christ. All right. So the seed of Abraham remains a pending promise. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Keep in mind, this covenant is still valid. This promise is still in effect. This is still waiting a future fulfillment. And so this can be consolation. This can be a great comfort for the captives that, yes, they saw Jerusalem destroyed. Yes, they saw the temple burned down. Yes, they saw the king have his eyes gouged out and taken off in chains. And with all these things that are happening, they might be tempted to think that God's done with them. He is not done with them. The seed of Abraham promise remains valid. Why? Because it's unconditional. It's eternal. It's not affected by anything human beings are doing. They didn't break it as being a faithless nation of Israel. They didn't break it because they couldn't break it. The Abrahamic covenant cannot be broken by man and it cannot be broken by God. So, the seed of Abraham remains a pending promise. The families of the earth still await the Abrahamic blessings. And that's a true statement as of 586 BC with Jerusalem in ruins and walking off to Babylon. Okay, and that's still an accurate statement today in 2022 AD. The families of the earth still await the Abrahamic blessings. And this will get me in trouble with certain pastors and certain folks, but because they want to have this fulfilled in the church. And they want to have this, they want to reinterpret Galatians in such a way that makes the church the demonstration that see, all the nations of the earth are blessed because the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. And it's a non sequitur, which means it doesn't follow. And let me back up a little bit and give you a better understanding of all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom and beyond. It's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth for 1,000 generations. Anyway, that is still waiting future reality. Thirdly, the Mosaic Covenant remains the holiness code for the covenant nation. The Mosaic Covenant remains the holiness code for the covenant nation. And that takes us from Exodus 19 all the way to the end to Deuteronomy 24. You've got the Mosaic code there, right? Mosaic law. And it remains valid at the time we're talking about. We're talking at 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? It remains the holiness code for the covenant nation, but it has been so broken as to place Israel entirely on the cursing side of this conditional covenant. Can we grasp that? Can we see that's what's going on, right? So they rehearsed this before they even went into the land. They rehearsed the blessings. They rehearsed the cursings. That the Mosaic covenant was entirely conditional. And it could be broken. And it was broken. It was broken repeatedly, again and again and again, by almost every generation in between Moses and Zedekiah. It has been so broken as to place Israel entirely on the cursing side of this conditional covenant. So now that too should become a consolation. It should become a point of comfort. It should become a point of comfort because it's a reminder that God is faithful. He does what he says he will do. The fact that they're in captivity is a reminder that God does what he says he will do. So praise God, because he said he would bring them back. He said that he would restore them. He said that they have a future and a hope. And so the fact that they have a future and a hope, they can just praise God that even in the captivity, they have a future and a hope. In the captivity, God is faithful. He does what he says he will do. And so these are the big picture ideas, right? And they're related, they're connected, but they're not synonymous, okay? They're separate. You want to study them individually, and then when you put them together, just allow them to stay distinct. Then they're similar in the sense that it's the same God guaranteeing everything, right? But they're different in the sense that they're not, the holiness code for the covenant nation. What does that have to do with unbelievers getting saved and receiving eternal life? Please tell me nothing whatsoever. Okay? And that's where all too many people get confused. I think keeping the Ten Commandments gets them saved or makes you a good person or whatever. Mosaic law never saved anybody. And that's what Galatians tells us. Okay? And I think we do ourselves a big favor when we realize that the seed of the woman promise is dealing with a serpent, it's dealing with human sin, it's dealing with a remedy to the Adamic lost estate. And that's the seed of the woman promise. Let's just let that be itself. Don't confuse that with the Abrahamic promise of I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, I will make you a great nation, go to the land of which I show you. All the promises of land, seed, and blessing that were given to Abraham, it's a different issue than the seed of the woman promise, how unbelievers in Adam can get saved. Is that clear? Are you tracking? All right. Now, and likewise with Mosaic covenant. So the seed of Abraham comes along, and you have an unconditional covenant, and things are going great, and you're thinking, all right, this is great. 430 years later, they get the Mosaic law. They get this conditional thing. They get this, do this and you'll be blessed, do that and you'll be cursed. They get this if, and it's just, honestly, I'm shocked. And maybe somebody did speak up and say something, it's just the text doesn't record it for us. But I'm shocked, because when you got the Abrahamic covenant already, unconditional, eternal, and then you receive a Mosaic covenant 430 years later, someone, Moses or Joshua or Caleb or somebody, Aaron, anybody, could have stood up before the Lord and said, excuse me, what's up with this conditional covenant? Can we pass on this? This is bad. The unconditional is good. We're thrilled with the unconditional. Can we just stick with that? What is up with this conditional covenant? Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. We are hard-hearted. We're stubborn. This looks like it's just setting us up to fail. How can we keep this perfect 100% all the time? We're not doing that. Okay? That's what I would have loved to have heard or read or observed in the giving of the law. no one to our knowledge said anything like that. But anyway, they boastfully said, all the Lord has said we will do. They accepted fully the terms of Mosaic law. They accepted fully the works covenant of the conditional covenant of Mosaic law. How pathetic, okay? Which then puts Israel from that moment forward under both, under the Abrahamic promise and under the Mosaic covenant. So they're under both at the same time, okay? Because Mosaic law did not replace Abrahamic covenant. Had you thought that before? Did that ever cross your mind? Mosaic law did not replace Abrahamic covenant. Was never intended to, couldn't have anyway. Because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and eternal. Something eternal doesn't get replaced. Okay? So it's still in effect. The Abrahamic covenant remains in effect as a promise, awaiting the Abrahamic blessings to the families of the earth, the Gentiles of the earth. Mosaic covenant remains the holiness code for the covenant nation, but it has been so broken. Okay? And that's why, by the way, that's why God said there's a new covenant on the way. Because the Mosaic covenant has to go. It's obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to disappear. It's a broken covenant anyway. It is wholly inadequate. It is useful, if one uses it lawfully, it's useful as a holiness code for a covenant nation with a Shekinah glory presence, but it is not useful for the covenant nation with the bodily presence of the God-man, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? So they need a new covenant for the coming kingdom. Mosaic law will not take them into the coming kingdom, but then they'll have the new covenant when they get there. All right. Also, the seed of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, remains a pending promise. And then this is a fairly long chapter, but you can get down here to the meat of it. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And in this Davidic covenant, you have a near and far fulfillment. You have the immediate offspring in terms of Solomon, but then you have the ultimate offspring in terms of Jesus Christ. Solomon built a temple. Jesus will build a temple. Anyway, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, so the Davidic covenant remains a pending promise. I'm trying to keep these as seed when possible. So seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. Mosaic covenant is not a seed promise, but the Davidic covenant is a seed promise. The seed of David, okay, remains a pending promise. It is unconditional. Man can't break it if they want to. It is eternal. It'll never expire. And see, this is, again, it's a consolation. It's a point of comfort. It's something that the captives in Babylon, they can hold on to this. Daniel can hold on to this. Ezekiel can hold on to this. Any Jewish person in the captivity can hold on to this. When they start getting gloomy about the Davidic throne being vacated, okay, when they start getting gloomy that there's not a son of David seated on the throne of David, in fact, at the moment, there is no throne of David. It's just destroyed. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Where is the throne of David right now while they're in Babylon? So they might be tempted to think that they're done, that it's over, that it's hopeless, that they don't have a future, they don't have a hope. Again, they have to remind themselves, wait a minute, yes, we do. Yes, we do. All of these things are still in effect. The seed of David will reign forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. But see, it doesn't say when. It just says, it will. It's the language of I will. Okay? And here's something exciting. In the course of teaching the next 13 classes, in the course of teaching these messages that are coming up during the exile, we're going to be covering Daniel chapter 9, and that's going to include the when. That's going to include the calendar. At least to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the next destruction of Jerusalem. Because this Nebuchadnezzar destruction is not the last destruction of Jerusalem. So, we'll have a calendar to look at when we teach Daniel chapter 9. The seed of David remains a pending promise. The throne of David awaits the son of David. Specifically, the virgin-born Emmanuel, Yahweh, our righteousness, to be enthroned. And all of these promises, we've studied them already. They were all given during the divided kingdom of Israel. The initial covenant was given during the United Kingdom, during David's reign. But then the subsequent details that came over the generations after David during the divided kingdom. We found out a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We found out that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We found out these other details that when he takes his reign, that he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, but that he's also going to be called, as a reigning name, he's going to be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh our righteousness. I kind of put it together in a comprehensive name, Emmanuel, Yahweh our righteousness. If that's how he's known as he reigns, that's best I can do based on the scriptures we have today. But it remains a pending promise. Okay, and here's another clue: the virgin that was when the virgin did give birth, and he was born in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, and that in his first advent, he never once demanded that he be seated on David's throne. He lived his life in obscurity. He was humble. He was waiting his father's will. His father never said, go take that throne, so he never did. It never crossed his mind to do anything that his father hadn't told him to go do. And so claiming the throne for himself, he wasn't going to do that. First Advent, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die. First Advent, he came to take care of this seed of the woman work assignment. Okay? The seed of Abraham and seed of David and these other things, they're going to have to wait. They're going to have to wait for his second advent. But first advent, he dies on the cross for our sins. He is the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent's head in that tactical victory on the cross. Are you finding this helpful? Is it helping to keep these things straight? I can draw pictures too. Okay? And I think it's good. And I think it's good maybe to just put them in columns across the top. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, Mosaic covenant, seed of David, new covenant. Okay? There's other things that we need to grasp as well. And keep them distinct. So as far as the seed of David goes, he was the son of David. There's no question. Time and time again, people were calling out to him, son of David, have mercy on me, you know, from lepers and blind people and folks that wanted to be healed. And even the children on Palm Monday were singing his praises and saying Hosanna to the son of David. They knew that he was the rightful king, but he wasn't claiming the throne yet. He didn't come to fulfill or to realize these pending promises. They're not the pending Abrahamic promise, it's still pending. Not the pending seed of David promises, it's still pending. As far as Mosaic covenant goes, he didn't do away with it, he didn't abolish it, he kept it. He fulfilled it. He observed it perfectly, sinlessly, and that qualified him not to deal with the seed of the woman issue, but to deal with the Mosaic covenant issue. Okay? The fact that he was sinless meant that he was the spotless Lamb of God, and he could be the seed of the woman and be the Redeemer and crush the serpent's head and deal with human sin up there on that level. But the fact that he also kept Mosaic law and fulfilled it qualifies him for a different work assignment. Okay? And reconciling the national sins of Israel and preparing for the new covenant to be administered to Israel. That's down here in this realm. It has nothing to do with the seed of the woman expectations. All right. So yes, the throne of David still awaits. The son of David, the virgin-born Emmanuel, Yahweh, our righteousness, to be enthroned. Still future from our time frame as well. Hadn't happened yet. The kingdom's not here. A lot of evangelicals like to talk about bringing in the kingdom and whatever. We are not the kingdom. We are the virgin bride of the king, and we have yet to have our wedding ceremony, and the king has not yet taken his throne. All right, some other realities. The day of the Lord. Oh, this is huge. Day of the Lord. We've taken 79 messages to teach Era 5, right? 79 messages in that divided kingdom era, and one of the dominant themes of that era was wrath. And it wasn't this Nebuchadnezzar wrath, it was the Antichrist wrath. It was the eschatological wrath of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is far worse than the Babylonian captivity, far worse than the 586 B.C. destruction of Jerusalem. The day of the Lord was addressed by Joel, very famously, by Amos, by Isaiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I'd say that's a comprehensive message. I'd say if you neglect your Day of the Lord studies, you're neglecting a significant chunk of Old Testament theology, specifically as it relates to Israel's promised future, national judgment followed by the national glory in the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. So the Day of the Lord remains a pending promise, because it's promised. Oh, is it promised? Okay. And Daniel's going to give us a calendar for it, so we're going to know about, you know, 77s have been decreed, and we'll get the calendar for that. It remains a pending promise. Nebuchadnezzar's desolation of Jerusalem, devastating as it was, only foreshadows the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's a tough message. And I expect a lot of the captives on that morning of Tishba'av, they call it, on that morning when the walls were breached and when the city fell, and the days after as they were hauled off, I can imagine they must have felt that, is this the great and terrible day of the Lord? Are we in the tribulation now? Is this? No, they are not. And if they were rightly dividing the word of truth, I think they would have clearly known that they are not. But whether they could have known it at this point or whether it... I think they could have known it by this point, that it was still eschatological, that it was still far future. Because it's on the last days. Days are coming. They will definitely have the calendar as soon as Daniel receives the chapter 9 vision. And then they'll know for a fact. It's not going to be, for hundreds of years at least. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar's desolation of Jerusalem. It's called a desolation. It is a desolation, but it is not the desolation, right? The one that Antichrist brings about, the abomination of desolations that Antichrist brings about in the tribulation when Jerusalem is destroyed yet again. Okay? So how many is this? This is Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, the Roman destruction in 70 AD, and the Antichrist destruction. Those are the three dominant biblical destructions of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist destruction is the last, because that's the one that's followed by the never again. The never again promises that come with the glory, the national glory of Israel in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. So, I hope that's helpful. The Nebuchadnezzar destruction, the Titus destruction, which is the Roman destruction of 70 AD. Okay? 586 BC, 70 AD, and who knows when. At least 7 years from now. Okay? After the rapture, at the end of the tribulation, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Antichrist, the final desolation Jerusalem will ever suffer. Those are the three biblical ones that we concern ourselves with in our prophetic studies. We don't care about the Crusades. We don't care about the Muslims and what they're doing. It's irrelevant to us. Allenby and the British and the modern state of Israel, all of the events of the 20th century, the modern Zionistic movement, they have a significance, but it's not connected with a destruction. That's what I'm saying. It's Nebuchadnezzar, Titus, and Antichrist that we focus on with the three destructions of Jerusalem. Anyway, day of the Lord. Day of the Lord remains a pending promise. Finally, the eschatological theocratic kingdom, commonly called the millennium. I'm trying to overcome that. There'll be some stretches in Ezekiel. I'm going to leave the millennial language in there because the temple is a millennial temple and the land division is a millennial land division. There are certain things that are introduced in the early days of the kingdom, but they don't survive the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. So it'll be different on the new earth. But the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Again, if those are terms you're not familiar with, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Eschaton, meaning last. So many of the phrases, in the latter days, in the last days, on the last day. Okay, we have those expressions in the Old Testament, New Testament alike. It's called eschatology. So anything that's still future is prophecy. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's prophecy, because it's future when it's spoken. But it's not eschatology, because the virgin birth is not an eschatological event. So it's not a synonym for prophetic, but it is a statement that it comes last. Eschatological, theocratic kingdom, a theocracy, theos, kratos, God rules, okay? And the God-man is seated on the throne of David. It's a theocratic kingdom. Israel has always been a theocratic kingdom, but it was only with God's presence with them in a Shekinah glory form. God's presence was with them in a visible manifestation of glory, hidden behind a veil, approachable one day a year. That's what the theocratic kingdom was like in the Old Testament. It can be totally different with the embodied Christ, the embodied God-man, seated on the throne in full public view of everybody. That's the eschatological theocratic kingdom. It includes the new heavens and the new earth after the thousand-year millennium. It includes the new covenant, okay? And pretty much all the same prophets that we looked at that preach the day of the Lord are preaching this eschatological theocratic kingdom, because that's always the outcome. That's always the other side, right? Run with endurance the race that's set before you, because the joy that's set before you is when you survive the tribulation, you're coming into the kingdom. On the other side of the day of the Lord is the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Does that make sense? You following that? So, pretty much all the same prophets that preach the day of the Lord, we can turn to for information on this eschatological theocratic kingdom. This too remains a pending promise. Remains a pending promise, even though they're destroyed, even though they're not living in the promised land, even though they're captives in a land not their own. And it's curious, because we're going to get so much more information. Ezekiel and Daniel are uniquely suited to convey more information regarding this. And they will. Oh, they will. We're going to get some great kingdom messages from Ezekiel and from Daniel. Kind of curious to me too. Everything I just taught, except for seed of the woman, all of these significant realities, this entire Bible class tonight that I'm conveying in a context of 586 BC also applies in a context of 70 AD. The only exception being is that by the time we get to 70 AD, the cross is already finished. Calvary is done. The seed of the woman has had his victory on the cross. The lost estate of Adamic humanity has a kinsman redeemer that has made provision. And so at the national destruction of Israel in 70 AD, then this would not be appropriate to say remains a pending promise, because that's done. That promise was made good on Calvary, and the serpent's head is crushed. The Redeemer has paid the price for fallen humanity. That's old business by the time we get to 70 AD. But other than that, everything else on this outline is valid. Preaching it to the Jewish people at their national destruction in 70 AD. Again, Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is burned, the people are scattered. They might be tempted to think it's the end of the world, everything's hopeless. They might be tempted to think that that they don't have a future and they don't have a hope. Everything we've studied tonight that was their consolation and comfort in Babylon is still true for their today, in the modern world that we live in right now. They're still valid as they are looking to their future kingdom. So, that's true with respect to the seed of Abraham. It remains a pending promise. The families of the earth still await Abrahamic blessings through the Jewish people. Okay? The Mosaic Covenant remains a holiness code for the covenant nation. But it is horribly, horribly broken. Okay? It is obsolete, growing old, ready to disappear. And as soon as they can get into that new covenant, that's going to happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Seed of David remains a pending promise. Just because they rejected him in first advent, he is coming back. And he will come back when they call upon him to come back. He will come back when they look upon him whom they pierced. And they call upon him so as to be saved. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When those 144,000 Jewish evangelists start preaching the crucified and risen Savior, their nation is getting prepared for the coming kingdom. The seed of David remains a pending promise. The day of the Lord remains a pending promise. See, right now Israel should be provoked to jealousy because of the church. They should be, but they should also recognize that as long as we're here, the day of the Lord can't come yet. Okay? The day of the Lord remains a pending promise. And then, of course, the eschatological theocratic kingdom remains a pending promise. So yeah, just it's amazing, isn't it? Where is Israel at that 586 BC crisis moment? Where they are today, actually. The same principles applied in 70 AD that applied in 586 BC, and they still apply today. The seed of David is going to come back. He's going to sit on the throne of David. And then we're going to have fulfillment of seed of Abraham promises, seed of David promises, and better than Mosaic covenant, the new covenant, the one that's designed to replace the one that's not eternal, not absolute, right? That conditional temporal covenant of Moses is gone. It's done away with because of the new covenant. All right. I want to also discuss, before we finish tonight, I want to discuss both near-term and long-term views. Near-term and long-term views. And really three overall points of what these exiles can apply. One from Jeremiah, one from Ezekiel, one from Daniel. Okay. All right, one from Jeremiah, two from Ezekiel. And one from Daniel. A great big one from Daniel. But near-term and long-term views. Now, again, we're putting ourselves in the mindset of Israel. Putting ourselves in the mindset of the covenant nation. The covenant nation being taken off into captivity. The covenant nation receiving the curses that Moses promised. And yet they have things that they can draw comfort from and consolation from, both in the near and in the far term. And it'll help them to kind of divide. This is why I say I think they can know, even when they're taken away, that it's not the day of the Lord. I think they can know, even when they come back after 70 years, that the Zen returnings are not Messiah's regatherings. Okay? When Zerubbabel brings them back, that's a returning, that's not a regathering. And after Zerubbabel brings them back, just a small group anyway, then Ezra brings back a larger group, still a small group anyway, then Nehemiah brings back a larger group, still a small group anyway. Even after three waves of returnings it's still a bare tithe in Israel compared to the majority of the Jewish population in Babylon and around the world. So the returnings are not the eschatological regatherings. We know that today. They should have known that in 586 BC. They should have known that in 538 BC. Okay. Jeremiah specifically gave this marvelous promise in Jeremiah 29, and it bugs me to tears when Christian bookstores sell these as refrigerator magnets and whatever, and little knickknacks for a Christian home. The future and a hope is Israel's, not America's, not anything else. Okay. But Jeremiah told them, gave them a message about living life from generation to generation, waiting for the future and the hope. And it's about getting married and having kids, and about your kids getting married and then having kids, and about those kids getting married and them having kids. Real quickly here. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Tremendous amount of correspondence, tremendous amount of literacy in this era. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. Okay, Daniel in 605, Ezekiel in 597. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan. Gotta love Shaphan. And Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Do you remember this letter? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exile." So this isn't just Jeremiah's advice. Just, you know, helpful tips from an old man, from a grumpy prophet that sticks his nose in places. This is the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Yahweh said, "I did that." Don't blame your crummy king. Don't blame bad luck. Don't blame anybody. Thank God that I sent you. I've got you right where I want you, because you're the preserved remnant. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. In other words, secular life, bios life, earthly life. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. You got to eat. You got to live. It's good to have a roof over your head. Good to have food in your belly. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Normal family life. The promises of the captivity, the promises of the day of the Lord, the promises of the gathering, the promises of the kingdom, all of these things are still valid promises, and they're not going to happen in your lifetime. This is a long game. And they should know this in 538 when they leave Jerusalem. I'm sorry, 586 when they leave Jerusalem. And 538 when Zerubbabel brings the first batch back. Okay? Living life from generation to generation, waiting for the future and the hope. You know, in a lot of ways, this is characteristic of the church age. We're living from generation to generation for generation. We're waiting for the rapture. And you know, some people get all stupid and say, "Oh, well, the rapture has to be in my lifetime. I'm not going to bother building a house or getting married or having income. I'm just going to go up on a mountain somewhere and wait for the trumpet." That's pretty stupid. Okay? Build houses and live in them. All right, take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. If your population is not self-sustaining, if you've dropped below replacement levels, I think it's 2.2 is the bare minimum for replacement levels. Something like that. Western Europe is way below that and has been for decades. America is way below that. Increase, multiply, do not decrease. It says be fruitful and multiply. It doesn't say scrape along without multiplying. All right. Seek the welfare of the city. I didn't highlight, I should have. This is shalom. This is the word for peace. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile. We should be seeking for Austin's shalom, for Texas's shalom, for America's shalom, where I have sent you into exile. Again, don't complain. Don't blame Nebuchadnezzar. Don't blame, say, I don't want to be in Austin. Well, God put you where he wants you. I'm preaching to myself tonight, mainly. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will have shalom. And it goes on. Don't listen to false prophets. And he says, you're coming back in 70 years. I will visit you. I'll fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. God has to do everything he says he's going to do. Otherwise, he's a liar. Otherwise, he's not God. The fact that they're in captivity is because God does what he says he's going to do. And when he brings them back, it's because God does what he says he's going to do. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, or shalom, and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I mean, if we want to adapt this, let's adapt it, but let's adapt it biblically. Let's adapt it. He has a plan for the church. Yes, it's a different plan than his plan for Israel. Can we agree to that? That the plan for the church is not the plan for Israel? We do have a future. We do have a hope. It's called the blessed hope, or the happy hope of the rapture, the trumpet. We're out of here, and it could be today. All right. You will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and I will gather you from all the nations. Now notice, this is entirely different than the after 70 years statement of verse 10. This has just gone from near to far. Seeking me with all your heart. They've never done that. They crucified their Messiah. But they will, in the tribulation, when literally hell is unleashed on earth, the abyss is open and demons flood this place, when 144,000 Jewish evangelists start preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, and Israel begins to search for him with all their heart, the Christ whom they crucified, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So yes, think about the returnings. Yes, there's the Zerubbabel returnings, but there's the global regathering at the end of the tribulation. The global regathering that closes the day of the Lord and opens up the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Different, okay? And just like I say, In the destruction of Jerusalem context, we got three options there. The Nebuchadnezzar destruction, the Titus destruction, or the Antichrist destruction, right? Babylon, Rome, Antichrist. With the returnings, there's two we got to consider. The Old Testament returning was Zerubbabel. The eschatological returning, which is really a regathering, global, at the end of the day of the Lord. All right, Ezekiel's message, dry bones. We'll have that coming up, Ezekiel 37. It's the message of national resurrection. A nation has to not exist in order for it to be resurrected. And the dry bones prophecy, it's a powerful message that Ezekiel gives. Also the future temple. He gets a guided tour of the millennial temple. And he gets to walk around with a yardstick. He walks around, or a tape measure. He's got something. He's making these measurements. Okay, measuring the drapes or whatever he's measuring. He's getting a full tour of that millennial temple. He gets to see the priests in action. He gets to watch the sacrifices. In fact, it's the final nine chapters of his book, chapters 40 through 48. The dry bones and the future temple. Amazing messages that should convince Israel that beyond every Jewish person there can be looking forward to not only a near-term return, but a long-term, an ultimate, down-the-road, eschatological kingdom glory. And then Daniel. Daniel gives the geopolitics. Daniel gives the Gentile geopolitics of the vacated Davidic throne. This is something, yesterday, in fact, I was reading, J.N. Darby had a phrase for this that, well, I thought it was marvelous. It was about kingship authority lost to the Gentiles, or he phrased it something like that. that the Jews lost their kingship authority to the Gentiles, and they've never claimed it back. Even when they claimed it, they claimed it back. They didn't. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar is only the first of the Gentile kings to have sovereignty over the Jewish people. And it's going to proceed from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome to Antichrist. And only then will it then be overthrown by Jesus Christ at his second advent. Only then will the eschatological theocratic kingdom be realized. And so everything else in between, really, Daniel is going to give us the schedule. He's going to give us the calendar. He's going to give us the framework. He's going to give us from the point of time that David's throne is vacated to the 586 BC, to the point of time when David's throne is reseated, second advent of Jesus Christ. From the throne being vacated to the throne being reseated, when God the Father stretches forth his scepter and says, go, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay? Until then, he's seated at the Father's right hand. He's waiting for his Father to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. But when the Father says, go, rule in the midst of your enemies, and Jesus Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer, he does. He wins. He conquers. He takes his seat on the throne of David. And then never again will the Jewish people be under the kingship authority of a Gentile power. Forevermore, it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's going to rule them on the throne of David. So Daniel gives us the Gentile geopolitics of the vacated Davidic throne. Daniel 2, we already studied that in the statue. Head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, toes, okay? And then chapter 7 through 12 gives us more. The Gentile geopolitics of the vacated Davidic throne. So for those that have eyes to see, for those that have ears to hear, for those that have a heart to understand, believers in the captivity have a tremendous wealth of doctrine available to them. And even though the temple was destroyed, we're going to observe very quickly, and we already saw that letter in Jeremiah 29, there was a vast body of written records, genealogical records, tribal records, land surveys, scripture promises, I mean, just everything under the sun, and they had it preserved, and they kept it, they took it to Babylon, they brought it back with them. The records that they had available to them through the Babylonian captivity and beyond are extraordinary. By the way, that's different than 70 AD. In 70 AD, almost all the records are destroyed. Very little was preserved. There were some temple scrolls preserved. There was the scriptures preserved. But the genealogical records, the land surveys, the other, most of that was destroyed in Jerusalem if it wasn't buried in Masada or buried in the Qumran cave somewhere. Okay? Anyway. All right, well, that's our introductory message. Tomorrow night, we will come back and we will get a start. Day 245 is Lamentations. I'll try to be extra gloomy tomorrow. Honestly, some of the most depressing verses in the Bible, but some of the most comforting verses. So, Lamentations 1 through 4 tomorrow night. We'll get chapter 5 the night after that. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the big picture, Father, and I pray that you equip each one of us to keep these things straight, to not blend and conflate and confuse the seed of the woman promise with the seed of Abraham promise, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant. Father, it's sad to me how many folks think that we're saved because of the New Covenant. No, we're saved because of the seed of the woman promise and the victory that Jesus Christ had on the cross. Father, thank you for equipping us to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you for putting us on this race that you've set before us, this Alpha to Omega overview, Father. Continue to bless this study moving forward. Two more Old Testament eras, then two more New Testament eras, and the end is in sight. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.